audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Hosea's message, Hosea's purpose as a prophet is to call the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, call these people who are walking in sin, walking in idolatry, the worship of Baal and other false gods, calling them to repentance and calling them back to trusting and to following God. And he does this to a generation that is relatively comfortable, but who will, we know through history, experience the Assyrian kingdom rising back to power, coming and literally taking over their entire land, sending them all to exile so that the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel becomes no more within their generation. And that's who Hosea's ministry is towards. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three chapters of Hosea, where we see that the main idea of the first three chapters and the main idea of the book of Hosea are the same. And that is that God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. This is the theme of Hosea. This is the message of Hosea to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel, that God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. And we're going to begin by looking at chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 13, where we see God's posture towards sin and his call to the people to repent. Now, before I read verse 1 through verse 9 for us, I want to talk just for a moment about the prophet and the prophet's call. The prophet's call was a unique call that oftentimes was difficult. And so we know through Israel's history that there were different prophets that were asked to do difficult things. And so the prophet Ezekiel, he was given specific instructions that he would lie on his, I got to look at this, left side for 390 days. And then he would lie on his right side for 40 days. And the reason for this was a picture, this was a demonstration from God to the people of Israel of the years of Israel's punishment and restoration that would take place. And then we find in Isaiah that the prophet Isaiah was given the instructions by God to walk around naked for 3 years as a demonstration, as a sign of the judgment to come on the people of Israel. Now we're going to find here, if you're not familiar with the story of Hosea, that what God asked Hosea to do is probably the most difficult thing that a prophet was ever asked to do. And so let's look at verse 1 where we see what God asks Hosea to do. It says this, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord had come to Hosea, the son of Beer, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. And so the king of Judah is the southern kingdom. The king of Israel is the northern kingdom. So we're finding these are the kings that are reigning, which gives us the general date of around 740 BC when Hosea writes this or records the book of Hosea. It says this, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived and again bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horse or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And so we see that that God gives Hosea unique instructions as a prophet. He says, I'm going to use your life as a picture, as a demonstration of my relationship to Israel and of their unfaithfulness to me. And the way that we're going to do this is that I'm going to have you marry a woman who is not faithful, who's a prostitute. And so he goes and he marries Gomer, and with Gomer he has, we're told, three children. Now some scholars argue that it's possible that while the first child certainly was his and Gomer's, it's possible that the other two children were not his, that they were through somebody else. And the reason for that is because in verse 3 it says Hosea took Gomer, and she bore him a son. But verse 6 and 8 simply state that she bore a daughter and a son. We don't know for sure. But what we do know as well, as we see in chapter 3 later on, is that even though she marries Hosea, that at some point in time, she leaves Hosea, is unfaithful to him, moving forward. And yet God tells Hosea to go and marry this woman because God is going to demonstrate to the kingdom of Israel his posture towards them, his love for them, and their, in spite of their unfaithfulness towards him. Now let's look for a moment at the three names that these kids are given. The first name that's given here is that Hosea's first child was named Jezreel. And Jezreel was the name of a valley that had seen great bloodshed from Jehu. Jehu was a man who ultimately became a king, but before he became a king, God came to him and told him to go and to kill Ahab. Ahab was a king who was an evil king in the northern kingdom. You may recognize his wife's name was Jezebel, and she and Ahab were married, and together they had led the kingdom of Israel astray in introducing the false worship and the worship of Baal. And so Jehu is given instructions by God to go and to kill Ahab so that his line becomes no more, so that he has no descendants. Well, Jehu listens to God's instructions to kill Ahab, who was a very wicked man, but then Jehu engages in wickedness himself and in violence that was not condoned, in that he goes and he kills anybody who was connected to Ahab. And so there's this great bloodshed in this valley of Jezreel. And so God says that we're going to name Hosea your first son Jezreel, because in this place where there was great bloodshed, I'm going to address Jehu's own wickedness of not obeying when I said only kill King Ahab and to kill his immediate descendants, because he went and killed everybody who was connected to Ahab. He goes, I'm going to address that wickedness in Jezreel, but I'm not going to just address Jehu's bloodbath. I'm also going to address Israel's own sin. Now, what's the connection between the kingdom of Israel and Jehu's bloodbath? The connection simply is that Jehu's violence was not a one-off event that took place in the kingdom of Israel's history. We see multiple other times throughout the kingdom of Israel's history where similar violence took place. And so God's saying, I'm going to address all of that in Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel. And we see this take place in the near future, where somewhere around 733 BC, the Assyrian army, the Assyrian kingdom comes back to gain more power. They ultimately come to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdoms. They come through the valley, and it's in that valley there that they, in the valley of Jezreel, that they lop off the northern territories of Israel, send everybody into exile, and the northern kingdom of Israel becomes no more. The second child's name is No Mercy. And God says, I want you to name this your girl No Mercy, because in response to Israel's continuous sin, I will no longer show mercy to them. And then he says, to your third child, the son, you're going to name him Not My People, because in response to Israel's continuous sin, they will no longer be my people. Now, in these three names, we see God's posture towards sin. We see God's righteousness and his justice. We see the fact that God cannot and will not ignore sin, will not minimize sin, but will address sin directly because he is a righteous and holy and just God. Now in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through 13, God continues to show his posture towards sin and towards the northern kingdom sin, but he also calls them to repentance as he lays out the charges for their sin. And we're going to read in chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 8, it says this. He says, "For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after many lovers who will give me the bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she will not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it is better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished in her silver and gold, which she used for Baal.'" We see here in verse 5 that Gomer and Israel both played the whore in being unfaithful. Israel's unfaithfulness was primarily demonstrated through their worship, through their idolatry of Baal, where they had exchanged God, the true God, Yahweh, with Baal. So that they said, instead of worshiping the true God, Yahweh, we are going to worship Baal, these false gods that are made by human hands, images of stone and images of wood. And we're going to worship them. We're going to look to them to be the source of our bread and our water, our wool, our flax, our oil, and our wine. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that idolatry extends beyond the worship of physical idols. Paul says that he gives a list of things that are idolatry. And he says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. He says all these things are idolatry. And the reason that these sins that Paul lists are idolatry is because they're all rooted in the worship of something other than the one true God. Now, what's worship? Worship is an act of allegiance, is an act of placing your hope in someone or something. And so the call for the nation of Israel, the call for us, for our followers of Jesus, is that we worship God and that we place our entire allegiance in God. We look to God and God alone to be our hope, to be our source of satisfaction, to be our source of joy, to be our source of everything. And when we worship false idols, or for the nation of Israel, as they worship the Baals, what were they doing? They were taking their allegiance, they were taking their hope and saying, I'm not going to place my allegiance, my obedience, my submission to Yahweh, the one true God. I'm not going to look to Yahweh, the one true God, to be my hope, to be the source of my happiness and my joy, my contentment. Instead, I'm going to shift that over here to the Baals, to these false gods. And I'm going to say that the Baal is what is going to make my harvest fruitful. The Baal is going to be the one who will increase the flax and the wool in my storehouse. The Baal is going to be the one who will increase the oil and the wine that I have. And so they pledge their allegiance. They place their hope in these things. And for us, right, idolatry here in Livingston County is not usually the worship of a physical graven image, which includes that is idolatry, but oftentimes is when we shift our own allegiance, our own hope from the one true living God to something else. And oftentimes those categories are in the place of money, sex, or power, where we look to those things to be the source of our happiness, the source of our hope, to be the thing that we place our allegiance in. And as we place our allegiance in them, then our decisions that we make are rooted in the fulfillment of these things. And when our decisions to looking to those things to find our ultimate joy and happiness come into conflict with God's commands and his instructions laid out in the scripture, our worship is demonstrated when we turn our back to what God calls us to do and look to these things to find our joy and our happiness and our contentment. And the irony, of course, is what? Is that God loves and cares for us. God loved and cared for the kingdom of Israel much better than they can love and care for themselves, much better than we can love and care for ourselves. God has promised to meet all of our needs, our physical needs, our relational needs, our emotional needs, all of these things. And yet, what did the Israelites do? They traded in the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, and they pledged their allegiance. They worshiped. They put their hope in the false gods of Baal. And yet, here's what's interesting. Look at verse 8. It says, verse 8, "And she, Israel, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Even as the kingdom of Israel is worshiping false gods, saying, look, the gold that we have, because remember, at this time in history in Israel, they were experiencing an element of comfort, an element of wealth, going, all of the good things that we have, these are from our worship of Baal. And they're even using the gold and the silver that they have to worship Baal. God's going, she didn't know that I was the one that was caring for her, providing these things for her, even as she said it was Baal who she worshiped, who was giving her these things. And in chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, we see God's justice and righteousness demand that he respond to Israel's sin with punishment. And God's punishment is to cause the harvest to fail, for their enemies to take them from their homes, and for their farms and vineyards to revert back to the wild. All with the purpose to demonstrate the powerlessness of the false god Baal, whom they worship. Now, the good news of the gospel and the good news of the character of God is this, is that the book of Hosea does not end at Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. The book of Hosea does not end simply with God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness to him. The good news of the gospel is that God is not only a God of righteousness and justice, who does not minimize or ignore our sin, but God is also a God of mercy and compassion. And so we see that God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. And we get the first hint of this in chapter 2, verse 1. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1 for just a moment, notice what he says. God says to Hosea, he says, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." This, of course, is in correlation with the names of the son and daughter, right? Where he said, look, you shall name your daughter No Mercy, because I'm not going to show mercy to you. You shall name your son, you are not my people, because you are no longer my people because of your sin. Yet even there, as God said that, now he says, look, I am going to show my grace and my mercy to you because it is stronger than your sin. And we see God's love and mercy on full display beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 14 through verse 23 for us. It says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring Israel into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal." So their worship moves from the Baals to the one true God. "For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall remember my name, be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." In verse 14, God says that he is going to bring the kingdom of Israel to the wilderness. Now, the wilderness has two pieces to it when we look at Israel's history. The first piece is that it's a place of ruin. It's a place of desolation. I don't love hiking, but I will say when I got a chance to hike in Arizona, it was majestically beautiful. But it's a place that's kind of like the desert. and there isn't a lot of growth. It is like if you don't bring water when you go into the desert area in Arizona where we hiked, like you're in big trouble. It's not a place of life. It's a place of, I don't want to say death, but it certainly is a place of ruin in a sense. And that's what the wilderness demonstrates. But the wilderness also, for the nation of Israel, in their history, is also a place where they are reminded of God's promise that he would bring them out of the wilderness into the promised land. He gave that to them while they were in the wilderness. And so I think there's two pieces here when God speaks about to the nation of Israel, to the kingdom of Israel, that I'm going to bring you into the wilderness. So there's two things happening. One is he's going to bring you into the wilderness in the sense that I'm going to bring you to a life of ruin, a life of destruction, a life of punishment, as he had told them would take place. But we know that God's punishment of sin is not a cold, calculated response to sin, but instead it is a wooing of his people so that they hit bottom, and in hitting bottom, see more clearly their desperate need for God who loves them and who is calling them to himself. And you notice in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness. But in the wilderness, what does he do? He speaks tenderly to her. And so he's bringing her into the wilderness. He is bringing the punishment upon them that they deserve because of their sin, because of their path of destruction that they have been on. But even as he brings them to this place in the desert, in the wilderness, he brings them to this place where everything is stripped from them so that they can finally see not only their need for God, but the goodness of God. See, one of the most damaging parts about our worship of idols is that our idols lull us into a false sense of belief that whatever it is that we can get from our idols is the best that we could ever have. When in reality, what God offers us as we worship him, as we daily walk in obedience to him, as we place our hope in him, the joy, the satisfaction, and the hope that is found there far exceeds any joy and surpassing hope that an idol can give you. But what idols do is they kind of lull us into this place of just kind of like, yeah, you know, life isn't that bad and this thing's kind of delivering, and so I'm just kind of good and I'm just going to kind of keep doing my thing. But in bringing them to the wilderness where they experience the, in a sense, the fruit of their sin and the destruction as they're taken out of their land, it's in that moment that God's grace and kindness is shown to them, because it's in that moment that their idols are revealed for what they are, which is unable to help them, unable to save them. The Baals cannot do what Baal has promised. And it's in that moment that they then are able to see clearly the goodness of who God is. And so God brings them into the wilderness, allows destruction, his punishment, to come upon them through the kingdom of Assyria so that they can then see the goodness of God, their need for God. They can look to Yahweh, the one true God, and worship him once again. But verse 15 tells us that it isn't just the wilderness isn't just a life of ruin, but it's also this reminder of this promise. Because verse 15, it tells us that God would make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, what's the Valley of Achor? The Valley of Achor is the gateway into the promised land. And so what God is reminding the kingdom of Israel of is that as I bring you into the wilderness, as I speak tenderly to you, as I allure you, as I call you to myself, as I demonstrate my love and my mercy to you, I bring you into the wilderness to remind you of the last time you were in the wilderness as a nation, which was what? When they were wandering in the wilderness, waiting to enter into the promised land. And so bringing them into the wilderness is a reminder that in the same way that I faithfully brought you out of the wilderness into the promised land, gave you everything that you wanted and more, I'm the same God and my promises remain the same. And so I invite you to trust me. I invite you to worship me. I invite you to follow me. I invite you to repent of your sin. because the same kindness that I demonstrated to you as I brought you out of the wilderness into the promised land is the same kindness that I extend to you here, now, and today. Hosea then makes this statement, or God through Hosea makes this statement in verses 16 through verse 20, where he repeats the phrase, that day. And this is important. It shows up three times in verse 16, verse 18, and verse 21. And that day refers to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus. And for us, the day of the Lord has already dawned with the coming of Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago. And it will reach the high noon with the future return of Jesus sometime in the future. And Hosea tells the kingdom of Israel and tells us that three things are going to happen on that day, on the day of the Lord. The first is in verse 16 through 17. He says that the names of the Baals will be removed from Israel's mouth. Now, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, which records the new covenant that God was making with his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, it speaks about the new covenant with God's people where God would write his laws on their heart. Now, that was inaugurated with the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, right? Where through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, when we believe the gospel, we're freed from our enslavement to sin. We are empowered to walk in the newness of life. And it allows us to stop worshiping false idols and to worship the one true God. And it's going to be completed in the future, this work. Right? When? When Jesus returns and we enter heaven and enjoy him forever. And then in verse 18 through verse 20, it says, and on that day, I will make a covenant with Israel. Now, the result of God's covenant with his people, and this is really, this is so cool in verse 18, or specifically verse 19. There's five things that are the result of God's covenant with his people. The first thing is peace. He says, I'm going to bring peace to you. I'm going to abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. That's in verse 18. But in verse 19, he talks about these gifts that he's going to give, and he uses the imagery of marriage where he talks about these betrothal gifts that he's going to give, that God is going to give to his wife, who are his people. And the gifts that he's going to give his people in verse 19 is what? I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy. He's going to give them those four gifts. And all four of those gifts are inaugurated on that day with the new covenant. And so the new covenant was what? Inaugurated with the coming of Jesus to earth and through Christ's atoning death on the cross. And what happens through Christ's atoning work on the cross? Well, we who are unrighteous through faith in Jesus become what? We receive righteousness of Christ. Who deserve punishment, we receive justice. But here's the key. What's the justice that we deserve? We receive justice not by being punished for our own sins, but we receive justice by Jesus stepping in our place so that he not only lives the life that we cannot live, but then dies a death that we deserve to die so that Jesus is punished in our place for our sins as a substitute to atone for our sins so that we receive justice at the cost of Jesus's atoning work on the cross. And we who are unfaithful receive what? God's steadfast love as he chooses to save us, not based on our potential, but based on his loyal covenant-keeping love for his people. We who are undeserving of mercy receive mercy as we are adopted into the family of God and become heirs of an eternal inheritance. And then finally, on that day, he says, I will make you my people. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 also made the promise. God makes the promise there that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, look at it for just a moment in the middle there. It says this, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And we see this further completed and explained in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, right? Well, what does Peter say there? He talks about how we are aliens in a foreign land, and that through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, we who are not a people become God's people. We who had not received mercy become recipients of mercy. And the result of all of that is that God's people, who are now his people, in verse 23, look to God and they say, what? You are my God. And all of this happens how? Why? Because God's steadfast love and mercy is stronger than our sin. Now, Hosea chapter 3 brings us back to the narrative, to what's taking place, where God instructs Hosea to do something even more difficult than he had first asked him to do. What did God first ask Hosea to do? He'd asked him, right, to marry this prostitute. But now he asks Hosea to do something even more difficult than marrying a prostitute. It was to go after Gomer, who had been unfaithful and who had left him. And in this act, Hosea demonstrates God's own loving kindness to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Look at verse 1. It says this of chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is adulterous, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethem of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifices or pillars, without an ephod or a household of gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, you notice something about what takes place in this story. Hosea's retrieval of Gomer is not simply an invitation for her to come home, is it? There's even a cost to it, and we don't know what the cost was. We're not told. We don't know. It could have been that she had accumulated some debt that he needed to pay. It could have been that she had become a slave, and so he had to pay for her to be redeemed. It could have been that her boyfriend insisted on being compensated for her departure. But whatever it is, what matters is Hosea willingly and joyfully paid that cost, demonstrating, right, of God the Father's purchase of us at the cost of his Son. And the fact that because God is full of steadfast love and mercy, that there was no cost that was too high for him to pay for our own redemption, for our own rescue. In verse 4 through 5, God tells his people that they will dwell without a king, a priest, or a temple. Speaking, of course, of not simply their exile, but then ultimately, not only would the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, be destroyed, but the southern kingdom would also ultimately experience exile. And the temple where everybody gathered to worship in Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. And he speaks of this reality, but he says that they will then ultimately return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now we know David has already been dead at this point in time when Hosea writes this, 250-ish years maybe. And so he's not simply talking about, you know, King David, who reigned 250 years earlier, but instead, as we see from Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, which speaks of Jesus as the root and the descendant of David, he's talking about Jesus. That they would seek their Lord, their God, and that they would seek Jesus as their king. Now look at verse 5 with me of chapter 3. What's the result of God's people returning to him? What's the result? That they would fear the Lord and that they would experience God's goodness. Those are the results. Now, if you're anything like me, your natural tendency to deal with your sin is one of two things. It's either to hide it because you're ashamed of it, or to minimize it. To say it's not as big of a deal as it is. That is the draw that we have as sinful people. And when we look at the book of Hosea, and we look at these first three chapters, there is an invitation for us to view our sin in the way that God views our sin. That it is significant, that our sin is a direct affront to God who is righteous and holy. That our disobedience to God's commands deserve death. And the first call for us as we look at this passage of Scripture is to view our sin in the way that God views our sin. To stop minimizing our sin, to stop hiding our sin, but to bring it to the light and to recognize the significance of it. But why do we do that? Is it simply because we're going to, you know, as a way of paying penance, to beat ourselves in some way? No. We are honest about our sin. We bring it to the light. We don't minimize it. We don't hide it. Why? Because in God we have one whose love and mercy is stronger than our sin. And the invitation for us is, as we bring our sin to the light, is then to come to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father who brought the nation, the kingdom of Israel, into the wilderness to woo her, to speak tenderly to her as he draws her to himself. God, our Heavenly Father, who looked upon us, to look upon his children and said, the cost of my son is a worthy cost to pay for me to adopt you into my family. That Heavenly Father is the one who we bring our sin to, who we confess our sins to, who we then walk in repentance, because we know that God's love and mercy is more powerful and stronger than our deepest and most egregious sin. And what's the result when that takes place? When we confess our sins to God, we receive complete forgiveness. What's the result? It leads us to experience Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. It leads us to experience a growing fear and awe of our Heavenly Father. And this fear isn't just simply a fear in terms of I'm afraid of God, which we should be afraid of God because he is holy and we are not. But it is also a fear that leads us to awe and leads us to draw near to him. And what else happens? Not only do we grow in our fear of God, but we grow in experiencing God's goodness. We experience the deep assurance of our value and our supreme worth that is rooted in our identity as a son and daughter of God. And so this week, I encourage you to take moments to stop and to reflect on, man, ask God, is there sin in my life that I'm minimizing or I'm hiding? Read the Word. Look to see, does my life line up with what God calls me to in whatever passage that we're reading, that you're reading? And then, as you ask God to reveal your sin to you, then joyfully bring it to God with absolute confidence, because his mercy and loving kindness is so much stronger than whatever sin you have done. And receive the forgiveness that is found in and through Christ, and experience a growing fear of your Heavenly Father and a growing experience the goodness of your Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is holy, righteous, just, full of loving kindness and merciful. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would experience that. And I pray, Lord, that as we experience that through the confession of our sins, that we would find those we invest in and invite into our life, that they would also be able to see the fruit of that, and that would give us opportunities to speak about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of our hope. In Christ's name, amen.